Very fine. Well, as Scott mentioned, I had some eye surgery this week, and in order to have that eye surgery, I had to have a physical first, and it was time anyway. And so I had the physical, and the physical was a godsend because it pointed out that I have become, and I'm serious about this, I've become dangerously diabetic and didn't know it. And so it meant that immediate action had to be taken, and so we've taken that action, which included Sue and I joining the gym. Now, Sue and I joining the gym is in a list of things that I am likely to do right behind you are going to become a Cardinal fan. It would be right behind that. And so we did join the gym. And we've been going every day, and it's been good. And I'm hopeful that we can arrest this sad development of blood sugar craze and get healed. So Sue and I decide on Friday night that after her work, about 6-ish, we'll go to the gym. And we go out there. There's hardly any, it's nice, new Broman associated place. She works at Broman. And we go out there, and she's going to do the pedals and the treadmills and stuff like that. I'm going to do what I do in the pool, which is, and this is true, I tell myself I'm at basketball practice, like when I was playing, and I do the drills we did in basketball, which, you know, are side-by-sides and running backwards in the water. That's all good stuff. You've got a nice resistance, and that's what I do. So that's, we split. I go into the men's locker room. Now, we're new here. It's very high-tech. I'm very low-tech. Go into the locker room. I put my swimming suit in locker number 13. I take off every item of clothes and put it in locker 14. Now, I do this purposefully because the Cubs are playing their first playoff game. And who is number 14? Ernie. And who is my alt? I mean, I can tell you Ernie Bank stories until it's time to go home, so I won't. But I have dedicated this night to Ernie, and I put all my clothes in Ernie. And I closed the door, which I had done on my swimming suit. And I go to get my swimming suit, and the door's locked. And I go to get my clothes so I can go get a key, and the door is locked. You now have... Were you all there? I had nothing going for me at that point. It's me in the Garden of Eden. After 3 or 4 minutes of just thinking, what am I going to do? Because there's nobody else there. What am I going to do? And everyone working there is female at this time. A man comes in. And I, naked as is possible, I say, friend, I have a dilemma here. My swimming suit is in number 13. My clothes are in, and I said this, I said, my clothes are in Ernie Banks' number 14. And I say that for this reason. Why did I say that? Maybe he's a Cubs fan. Just maybe. He's not. He says, and he took a moment's pleasure in this, and he says, well, I am a Cardinal fan. And I said, well, I have to ask for your help. Would you go find a male employee? And so he leaves.
And a towel.
Oh, yeah. And then I went and found a towel. Blessed towel. Swaddling clothes. And he comes back and he says, there aren't any male employees here. And I said, well, they have some kind of a key or something to get into these high-tech lockers. He said, I'll go see if I can get that. So he comes back with the key. The night has just begun. So Sue is now waiting for me out there, and so I quick throw on my exercise shorts and my Wheaton College t-shirt and my shoes. No, it's fine. It's fine. No, it's fine. It's a conversation builder, so you got to understand these things when you're a pastor. Okay. So I go out there, and wouldn't you know it, an employee who works with Sue, a friend of hers, is on one of the machines. And so Sue's there with her, and I walk up, and I don't know this, but I have my shorts on inside out. Now, this means that my pockets are doing this here. And I don't know this. They're totally inside out. I was just happy to have something on, to be honest with you. And so Penny and Sue note that my pockets are sticking out. And I said, oh, well, yeah, okay. And then that's when I realized these are on inside out. And so we struggled to get those pockets. I don't understand it, but we struggled to get the pockets in. So I'm just kind of like this. And now we're going for a walk. Yeah. And so at this place, the walking area is up above. And so, no, this is fine. It's fine. So this is classic. We take the elevator up to the walking place. Yeah, there are stairs. There's also an elevator. So you got to ease into these things, Dave. You can't just, you don't want to get stuck on those stairs and not be able to go. So we're walking around and feeling pretty good about ourselves. Well, I couldn't see the elevator, and so I come back from the elevator and say, it's not working. And Penny, who's doing this, says, did you push the right button? I think it is working. And then Sue walks up and says, did you push this button? I didn't even see this button. I'm pushing on the number. You know, no, don't ever push on the number. Push on the button. And so it was fine. I was going to leave that part out. That's one of many things. So we're up there walking around and feeling pretty good about ourselves, only people. And Sue says, she had walked a mile the night before. And she says, I think we could go a half mile tonight and be just fine going a half mile. And I'm thinking, well, I can do a mile. But if I said, whatever you want, if you just want to do a half mile, that's fine. We're just getting done with our half mile. Here's what we had to do. There are two lanes, and so after each lap, we crossed so that we both went the same distance, you know. And then I've crossed to the inside. I find her drafting right behind me. She's suddenly a NASCAR racer. And I said, what are you doing? So I'm just right behind you here. So we're going around, and the phone rings. And it's our long-lost son, who doesn't call very often, Justin. He says, hey, I'm going to the Cub game Monday. And I said, no, you're not. They play tonight and they play tomorrow night. They play Monday in San Francisco. He lives in Indianapolis. And he says, I know. I'm going. What are you talking about? Well, he has a friend from U-High who they're both great Cub fans. And so his friend works for Frontier Airlines, got him free airline tickets to the game, and he's going. So I'm euphoric for him. It's a wonderful thing. Going to San Francisco to a ball game. That's a great deal. And so we're all excited about that. And we end up talking to him so much that we walked a mile. Did you notice that? Yeah, we walked a mile, so that's good. So then I'm thinking, I'm going to go home. We're separate, and I shouldn't be driving, okay? There's a whole other story with that. But I get home, and I'm putting my things away, and there's something I'm not finding, my wallet. And I think that wallet better be in that car or between here and that car, which is 20 yards. And I'm just starting to go out the door, and my phone buzzes. Sue, they just called me from the gym, and they found your wallet. And so I thank the Lord very much. And how I lost my wallet, I don't know. Well, I probably had my pants on inside out for who knows. So this is, you know, this is welcome to my world. This is what a night with me can be like, very much. But Justin's great joy in going to see the Cubs, and we have some wonderful baseball fans here who root for the team from St. Louis, and that's great, and I appreciate that. And I truly do respect you and that team. They've been a wonderful part of the whole scene for decades. But when I was 18, I was at Bradley and had a real tragedy in my life. And a friend, it was in May, and this friend called me on a Friday night and said, "Hey, Cubs are in St. Louis. Let's go down and see him play." Now, that was when you could just show up and get in. It's hard to do anymore. So we go down on this Friday night, and I didn't know this was going to happen. I was surprised. I was happy to be there. I'd been in a terrible, brutal morning over this accident I was in, and this was like a bit of light for my soul. And in those days, before the game, you could walk right down to the field. You could try to get autographs. You could connect with the guys as they were warming up or whatever. And I went right down behind the Cubs dugout and was leaning over the Cubs dugout. Now, I was missing my four top teeth here, so I wasn't looking real good. And I was keeping my mouth closed. And Steve was off somewhere else. I know. He was looking for Harry Carey because he loved Harry Carey. Even though he's a Dodgers fan, he loved Harry Carey, and he was looking for him. And I'm just leaning over, and I'm watching some of my favorite guys. Billy Williams and Fergie Jenkins were right there, and Jim Hickman and Paul Popovich were right here. And they're playing catch, playing a little pepper. And right, I mean, this close pops up in front of me my all-time hero to this day, Ernie Banks. And I'm wearing a Bradley basketball jacket. And he pops up and he looks around and he goes, Bradley, Peoria, Pekin. And friends, face to face with, seriously, a man whose exploits I had rejoiced over, whose failures I had cried over, who was my hero, has just spoken to me, and I got no teeth. I can't open my mouth. I just looked at him and turned and fled. And I went up and called a friend on the payphone, you know, the old kind of payphone. And I said, "Guess who I just talked to at the Cub game?" And the friend said, "Ernie Banks." And I said, "That's right." And that face-to-face was one of the moments in my life that I'll always treasure, even though I blew it. I could have visited with him, but I didn't have any teeth. There is a day coming for Christians that Paul describes for us in 2 Corinthians. And I want you to turn to this because it's going to lead us into this story so beautifully. It's 2 Corinthians 4. Now, I'm going to have some slides And the last slide is going to say something about the light of the world. And we know that the light of the world is a phrase that John especially builds upon and uses and helps us to understand. And as I was contemplating this, I was thinking about the apostles post-resurrection doing their thing, moving around, and they could wake up in the morning and see the sun and realize that Jesus made that sun. In fact, he's brighter than that sun. His brightness can't even be measured. That's this light. Look at verse, I can't see, 6. Now, this is a not often quoted verse, but it's fabulous. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness. Now, I just want you to contemplate that phrase and his brilliance. Because everything was, in fact, without light. There was darkness, and there had to be a mechanism for revelation so that creation could be enjoyed and lived in and seen. There had to be light. And God said, let there be light. Remember that from Genesis? Let there be light. For God said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We are told in the scriptures that when we die, we're going to see the face of Jesus Christ. And if I couldn't say anything to Ernie, I can just imagine that I'm going to blubber, and I'm going to cry, and I'm going to feel, and this is so real, friends, and I'm going to feel so unworthy of the smile that broken me is receiving. And you know what Revelation tells us? He's going to wipe away every tear, because now everything's changed. Now there's no more sorrow, no more mourning. Now I don't have to suffer with my own ineptness because he's made everything new. And this has been what we've talked about in recent weeks, that to understand the story of Jesus is to understand all these things that happened in his life, but to also then take them and say, what do they point to? They weren't just happenstances in a timeline, okay, there's something greater and bigger and stretching in all of this. And it really is that we're moving towards a new heaven and a new earth and the reconciliation of all things. So if I die before it happens, I'll have a seat. I don't understand. I don't understand what my seat will be, but I am told that those who are with him will come back to the new earth and will inhabit it and live there. I think that so many of the stories in both the Old and New Testament point to this. That they allow us to absorb it at our experiential level here, but then they're always pointing to something greater. And as Scott said, one of our favorites is in Mark 2. So please turn to Mark 2. This is where we're going to be today. Could we hit the front lights so that folks can see this fancy type I've chosen? That's what this is about. It's my design skills. Okay, this is a story of a desperate effort to literally get to Jesus. Now, we can talk about, you know, this guy came to Jesus. And I've said that before. Hey, this guy came to Jesus. He didn't literally come to the God-man who was touchable, experienceable right there. No, he figuratively brought his self to the infinite God in Jesus. But back then, in this day, in a place called Capernaum, which is on the Sea of Galilee, this happened. Chapter 2, verse 1. And when he returned to Capernaum, after some days, it was reported that he was at home. Excuse me. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, let's just stop here. So, okay, we brought our buddy here. He can't move anything. We brought him here because we want Jesus to heal him. Jesus is in there preaching. The overflow crowd will not allow us in here. The people just look at us and turn away. We got to get to him. We brought this guy here. Either he talked us into doing that, or we talked him into doing that, one of the two. I can more likely go with they talked him into it because of what they do to get him there. But that's really neither here nor there. You can come up with your own on that. And they can't get in. So they're, what are we going to do? We've got to get him to Jesus, and we can't get him in. One of them says, well, hey, what about if we get up on the roof and we lower him down? This is what happened. So you really, to appreciate this, you have to picture all this coming about. So they're carrying this guy on some kind of a pallet or a litter, and somebody is boosted up onto the roof, walks over, yeah, we can tear this roof apart. And get up here, help me. And so the other guys climb up. Mr. Can't Move is down on the ground. And they begin to peel away the roof. Jesus is talking and starts to happen. He doesn't stop. Now, his home is not Capernaum, but this is the home where he's staying. His home is Nazareth. But he's staying in this place in Capernaum. So whoever owns the place is happy he's there. Whoever owns the place is not happy that his roof is being torn apart. And so this hole begins to grow. Jesus doesn't stop it. The guys hop down. Two of them are at the bottom. Two of them are at the top, and they lift and push and get the paralyzed man up there. Then the other two guys get up there, and the four of them with ropes. What an intrusion. Think about this. What an intrusion on the teaching session. Because here he comes like this, and they lower him down. And the thing that I want us to think about first of all is, in that day and age, those guys decided, we're going to do whatever it takes to get to Jesus. And so this is a cheap pastoral trick, a wordplay, but I'm just going to throw this out. Do we view it that way at all? That we're going to do whatever it takes to get to Jesus. I just want you to think about that. We're going to come back to that because that is too cheap and it's too simplistic. But let's go on here. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, my son, your sins are forgiven. Now, here's just a little side note. Maybe you're here this morning and you're still really struggling with, how much of this can I believe? How much of this is legit? How much of this is apocryphal, made up a couple hundred years later? You could sit in a college class and they'd say, Mark didn't write that. Well, if they say that Mark didn't write that, they're not familiar with what archaeology says about the book of Mark most explicitly, and that is it's the oldest New Testament book, and we have shards and pieces and strips of Mark from about the middle of the first century. And it's believed that Mark, this book of Mark, was a tremendous resource to Matthew when he wrote his gospel. That Mark was, Mark has written this down, and I was there for some of this, and now I can add, and yeah, that kind of thing. Look at this story, and look at kind of the unusual nature of this story, and it helps me to understand how valid the story is. Because I wouldn't have written it this way, and I'm a writer. They lower him down, prepared for the lightning of God to heal this guy of his paralysis. Isn't that what we're prepared for? For something to happen regarding this guy's health. And Jesus, out of seemingly nowhere, but truly out of everywhere, says, "Hey, buddy, your sins are forgiven." That hadn't been part of the dialogue, had it? There hadn't been a discussion of that, had there? But that's what he says. Your sins are forgiven. And that, Jesus knows, he knows that there are people in this crowd who are really struggling with him. There are people in this crowd who are there because they want to see him do something that disqualifies him from adoration. There are people in this crowd, scribes, who are experts in the scriptures who want to see him mess up. And when he says, "Your sins are forgiven," they go ballistic. Let's read about that. Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" So now he's done it. Oh, he did it. He overstepped his bounds. I don't care if he heals the guy. He overstepped his bounds. He said he forgave his sins, and only God can forgive sins. And he's a person. Excuse me. This person has insights that no one else has ever had. One of his most compelling insights to me is he can understand the heart of man. He knows what people are thinking who are around him. He's taught by the Holy Spirit. And he receives what the Holy Spirit says. So, and immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus question within themselves, said to them. So now, he's my son, your sins are forgiven. Now these guys back here are all fussed up. And he says, "Hey, guys, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to this guy? Your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk?" So he asked that rhetorical question, and then he takes another step. "But that you may know that the Son of Man," and if you know much about the book of Mark, you know that Jesus in the book of Mark is typically the Son of Man. And I don't know all that that means, but I do know that it means this. He is the representative of mankind, the perfect representative of mankind. And when he died on the cross, he was dying for mankind. That's the truth. And so, he dies on the cross, and mankind is rescued. In this situation, he says, I'm the Son of Man. That in and of itself was problematic for people. But that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. So you see how he's turned this? They're there to see either a great miracle or a great flop. They're not there to see somebody's sins forgiven. But he uses this great miracle to show them that he has the authority. Because he can say to somebody who is paralyzed, rise, take up your bed, and go home. And the guy does it by the power of his word. Now, I don't know what transpired in the man's being. We don't know this about the leper that was healed before. But we know that it happened. And we know that Jesus spoke and the world leapt into existence. Okay? So he speaks life into this man. And life comes into this man in a new way. And I wonder how that man felt. Do you remember last week when the man was healed and he just clung to Jesus? This is the same kind of deal where when I got up this morning, I was infirm. Now I'm healed. What in the world? What do I do with this? I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. So I asked the question earlier, what does it take for us here listening, or if I'm listening on the internet, what does it take for me to get next to Jesus? We are so blessed to live in a time, in a season of time, in millennia of time since Jesus walked the earth, where to get next to him is not a matter of sight, it's a matter of faith. This whole adventure we call Christianity is about faith. And here's the beautiful thing. We don't have to attain something fabulous. We don't have to climb on the roof. We don't have to tear apart the roof and lower down in front of anything. And I think that that means we don't have to do this in any kind of formalized setting. We don't have to go to church to find Jesus. Not at all. We come to church because as a community we need each other. We love to worship, and we want to love him more. But to get next to him, I can be by myself. And in faith, I just have to say what another man said when Jesus was walking the earth. And that man said this, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. That's a great admission. I believe a little bit, but you got to help me believe more. Can you identify with that? That when we come to Jesus, we often come with just this mustard seed of faith. It is not overwhelmingly powerful, but it's enough. Because when it says to him, help my unbelief, we just opened the door. We just opened the door. I read a book by Amy Carmichael, who is one of the great women of the faith of all time. She left England to go to Japan for a 3-year mission trip. She ended up in India, and she died 55 years later, and she never made it back to England. But her life had changed this part of India. It still has. And Amy one time said, to come to Christ is to be sitting in an absolutely dark room. Now, I want you to think about this. It's to be sitting in an absolutely dark room and someone cracks open the door. What happens if you're in an absolutely dark room and someone cracks open the door? Light comes in, doesn't it? And that light displays the room. Not brightly, but enough. And the door doesn't have to swing wide, and people don't need to flip on lights. If there's light outside, there now is light inside. And I think we need to remember that we are somewhat like the paralytic, but I think it's better to say we're paralyzed without Jesus, and he can heal that, but we don't have to be lowered down in front of him. He is here. He's here today. He's wherever we are. And maybe for some of us, we do need that understanding that we're sitting in a room by ourselves and we crack open the door. And he comes in. And now, he's helping our unbelief. This life of faith is not static. It is not static. There isn't a point where, okay, now everything's better. Okay, now everything's horrid. No. It's a walk. It's a walk. It's a walk. And it needs to be a walk that's illuminated. For that to happen, we have to have faith. Amen? Amen. Let's sing, Scott.